Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Drs. Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Rod Rosenblatt. We have been doing, this will be, I believe, our fifth week of the history of the Reformation. This has been sort of a fun series for us as we've been able to tackle the Reformation from all angles, both historically, theologically, sort of looking at philosophical evolution when we did the Melanchthon episode. And so this kind of hits every aspect of what we've done on the show so far, except apologetics. And maybe we can have Adam do some of the apologetics of Luther, the defense of faith, later down this series. But today we're going to, we're keeping with this chronological order, and the last several episodes we haven't made much progress in the amount of years we're covering, and that trend's going to stay the same today because we're going to probably get up to, here in the studio, we're going to record two episodes today, so we'll probably get to about 1525 by the end of today, but this episode's still going to be stuck at around 1520, 1521. And that's because, as we mentioned last episode, there are some, after Luther writes his three treatises, there are some major sort of kickback and from the Roman Church. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we get into that episode, just want to remind everybody to go look at all the podcasts produced by 1517 and the 1517 Podcast Network at 1517.org/podcast. If you would like to support our podcasting endeavors, support the Thinking Fellows or any of the other projects at 1517, there's a donate button there. And if you want, you can leave a note and say you were donating because you were made aware of our need because of the Thinking Fellows or whatever. And that really helps us just so that we know that people are giving because they want to see this continue. So thank you for your help there.
Also, rate and subscribe to the podcast.
Yeah. If this is your first or second time listening and you're enjoying this series, the best way to get this and not miss it and stay along is to subscribe. We're available on almost every podcasting app. There are a few where they're privately hosted and people sort of monitor themselves. But on all of your major podcasting platforms, you can search The Thinking Fellows. You can also go to The Thinking Fellows logo at that 1517.org/podcast. And at the bottom of the page, there's a link to about six different podcasting apps that are you'll likely to have on your phone, including the stock Apple one and the stock Android one. So please go do that. Okay, so today we're talking about papal bulls, trials, and excommunication. I think this is an interesting episode because these are probably concepts that Lutherans and Protestants are not very familiar with. I think especially like the idea of excommunication is not as prominent within the Protestant world, within the Lutheran world, or within the evangelical world as it is in the Roman Church. And so Catholics are still sort of familiar with this today, although I'm sure it doesn't happen as much. People aren't excommunicated as often, but you do hear about people getting removed because of like invalid divorces or something like that in the Roman Church.
To be cut off from the church, which always meant to them the Roman, to be cut off from the church was to be consigned to condemnation.
Well, to be cut off, there's no salvation outside the church. And especially in the medieval Roman system.
Right.
I'd say it's still true today, but especially in the medieval Roman system.
Sure.
If you're cut off from the church, you're cut off, and we talked about this in the last episode. If you're cut off from the church, that means you're cut off from the sacraments. That means you're cut off from the way that you participate in your salvation, which is by the doing of the sacraments.
Yep.
And so you're out. And, you know, your life on this earth in, say, the 1400s, 1500s probably wasn't that great.
Sure.
And you were really looking forward to paradise and the life of the world to come.
Sure.
And it's a real threat, you know, to say, in a way that I think we don't understand as much today, to say that you're cut off from the church, you're cut off from your means of salvation, you will be damned.
Yes.
You know, and that you're going to go from this life, which probably isn't great, to next life, which is now going to be even worse.
Yeah. Yeah, we should at least teach our kids in confirmation and our adults in adult confirmation a little bit about that background and what it meant to be excommunicated if you were a medieval Roman believer.
Yeah, there's no hope, really.
No, you're cut off from hope.
Yeah, your entire life is, in, you know, from by all accounts, caught up in the hope of the possibility of the world to come.
Yeah.
And when that's gone...
Yeah.
Yeah, I think when, you know, a lot of people, like if we do talk about the excommunication of Luther in church or in classes and things like that, it, in my experience, it's always been presented as sort of a minor stepping stone.
Oh, no.
Which is interesting. Or as, or that transition where, okay, now for Luther, there's no turning back, which is true in a way, but the question is, why is there no turning back and how significant
right.
that is?
And I love his reaction to his being excommunicated.
Hmm.
He burned the bowl.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Along with the students.
Yeah.
It was anger, not despair.
Well, he's no longer convinced that this means he's cut off from salvation.
Right.
So
right.
I mean, that's the key, right? That once you're no longer convinced that this person has the power to damn you.
Yep.
And that only, you know, that your salvation is locked in Christ's work for you alone. Once you're convinced of that, there's a lot of dangerous freedom that comes with that idea.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's no, the papacy literally loses any power it had over him, mm-hmm. which is interesting. So let's go to essentially how this starts. And it starts partially as a reaction to that last episode on Luther on the three treatises and the sort of the Roman Church's reaction, and so he gets sent a papal bull. Can you guys explain what that is?
Before we do that, could I throw in a reference that people might like to get and we've got available?
Sure.
Pelikan, Jaroslav Pelikan, and Brouwer, and it's called The Lutheran Reformation, and it can be printed out on your printer. The original printing was 1955, and it was pan-Lutheran, regardless of your synod. And it's not—it's in public domain, not under anybody's control. It is the finest short overview of all that we're covering that laity can ever read.
Thanks, Rod. I'll send a link to that. You can download it off of like Google Scholar and stuff like that too. So
no reason we don't we can't have it available on 1517 because it's public domain.
Yeah. All right. So Adam, what is a papal bull?
It's essentially an official decree from the papacy. It gets the term bulla is a reference to the seal that comes at the very end of the declaration. So it's. You know, if the Pope is, as it was taught in the early 16th century and for centuries before, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from his office...
as Pope.
It's binding, legally binding, in the Middle Ages and in the early modern period. So Luther gets this early in 1520.
I think on my birthday, January 3rd.
Oh, no kidding.
Yep.
That's a weird coincidence.
Yep. Yep. And my daughter's birthday is Luther's.
No kidding.
November 10th.
That's
yeah.
Funny.
Sorry.
We should have a big party.
No.
Yeah, so that's what it's an official statement, edict, a binding statement from the papacy or from the Pope.
And it's probably not too common that these are sent to individuals in small towns and
yeah, I mean nowadays, of course, but there's, I mean, this is shooting from the hip, but there's probably hundreds of papal bulls over the course of the, you know, millennia.
Mm-hmm. Well, anything that any decree or summons that he makes officially is going to have this be a papal bull,
mm-hmm.
right? So
mm-hmm.
it's probably easily hundreds, right? During the reign of a pope.
Yeah, I mean, I'm no. aficionado of the papacy, but I just imagine there are probably thousands. I mean, I know of a few, the big ones.
Yeah.
But I mean, there was one issued by the current Pope, Pope Francis, 2 years ago, the year commemorating the year of the Jubilee, and it's fairly standard stuff in the history of the papacy. But as Caleb asked, directed at a particular individual,
yeah.
The papal bull Exsurge Domini is basically a warning to Luther. That if you don't recant of your false teachings, you will be excommunicated.
And it gives him the bull directed Luther gives him a specific window. He gives him 60 days mm-hmm. to recant. Mm-hmm. So he's not got a lot of time. It's interesting because they have some copies of what was on it. And you can actually get this at one of our favorite websites, bookofconcord.org. They have a translated text of it. And it's pretty harsh. He's getting, I mean, he's been called, he at this point, he's called a heretic. He's being accused of leading people away from salvation.
Yep.
And if memory serves me, correct me, it's been years that I've looked at it, but there are over 40 statements that Luther made since the 95 Theses in 1517
that are
called out mm-hmm. and uses prime examples of his heresy.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's 41 to be exact.
Yeah, they have a lot. And I mean, he's been, as we covered, writing prolifically and even sending things directed at Rome, right? Mm-hmm. So this is sort of, he's caught their eye now at this point, right? It's a sure thing that he has their attention.
There's a story of Leo X being made aware of, for example, back in late 1517 of the 95 Theses. And initially he sort of wrote off the 95 Theses and other things that Luther was bringing to light as a monkish squabble.
Yeah, this argument sort of, between
we'll just leave it alone. A bunch of monks who are just debating things.
That's what they do.
But it was
they got a lot of time on their hands.
But it was especially Leo's advisors who told him, it's like John Eck and a whole bunch of others who said, "Hey, this is not just a mere monkish squabble. This will have big ramifications. So you need to deal with this, if you will, bull in the china shop.
Mm-hmm. Boar loose in the vineyard."
Mm-hmm. The first line of that papal bull in 1520 is "Ex surge Domine, arise, O Lord."
Yep.
A wild bull has been unleashed in your vineyard.
Yep.
And most papal bulls, this is peripheral, but most papal bulls, the title of them is just sort of derived from the first clause or the first line of the sentence. Or the first line of the document.
So now Luther burns the bull that he originally receives, and then the church officially sort of decrees it out loud, gives people like Eck some ammo against Luther, and there's going to be a trial that we call a diet. And so what are the significances of church trial? There are going to be many diets in the course of the Reformation, and this is sort of the first one directed at Lutherans.
Yeah, imagine how only English-speaking Americans interpret a diet of worms.
Yeah. I was like, I've seen pictures of Luther. He could use a diet.
Yeah. And Worms is a city in Germany. It was a location.
This is pretty significant, too, because this is where, in theory, there have been some people who said it's not true, but where Luther says, "Here I stand," right, is at this diet.
Yeah, and if Sproul is correct, and he knows some Luther, or knew some Luther, it was almost inaudible when he said it. It was so quiet. He had gone there expecting to have a debate over what he'd written. And then he found that the only question was, are these yours? Yes. Will you recant of them? And he asked for time and got 24 hours.
The Lutherans get duped into that idea for another 10 years after this, too. I mean, this is basically the same thing they think when they go to
with Augsburg,
the Diet of Augsburg, right? "We'll come and give us your statement of faith and we'll have a conversation."
Yep.
You know, and so they labor over the statement of faith and they come to the Diet of Augsburg and they hand it to him, believing it's going to be a conversation. And
yep.
The Catholics take it and they read it and they come back and say, "Well, we reject everything in here. And if you don't reject it, you're out too." And it's,
yep.
I mean, they get duped into this sort of time and time again. And Luther, I mean, I can't even imagine the powers that be. And there's a real threat here. I mean, today when we think of a pope or an ecclesiastical or a churchy leader calling us into a meeting, the worst thing that can happen is he might wag his finger at us, right? And make us feel ashamed, possibly, for what we've done. But in Luther's time, there's real possible consequences to even showing up to this.
I mean, and at Worms, for instance, when it was done, You have to think of old Westerns and posters in the town, wanted dead or alive. That's what Luther was under. He could be shot on sight.
Yeah. Well, he had to be guaranteed safe passage on his way.
And then his elector at the way home had him kidnapped.
Yeah.
And hidden away.
But can you imagine showing up and really there's a group of people sitting up in front of you, and you're on trial essentially, and for what you've written or what you've said, these people are determining essentially whether or not you get to live or die.
Yep.
And to stand there and to have the courage, I guess I'd say, to have them sweep over all of your works with, you know, sort of the sweep of their hand and say, do you recant everything you've ever said there? And his initial answer, if, you know, Bainton and others are right, is that, well, you know, I need to know specifically what you're talking about. Some deal with this, some deal with that.
Right. right.
Yeah.
They had a table there of all of his books.
Yep.
You know, he's like, there's many good Christian teachings where I completely in conformity with the church.
And in fact, where I'm just rewriting some things that have been said in the church, you know, some deal with ecclesiastical matters, some deal with salvation, some deal with political matters. Mm-hmm. I need to know what you're talking about. And they won't clarify for him. They just say everything. Do you recant of everything?
Or not.
Or not. And, you know, what's funny is even if he would have recanted some of the things that he had said theologically that they disagreed with, he's standing there as a, I would say, a person of integrity, honestly cannot reject everything he'd ever written, just with the sweep of a hand.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so he takes a stand there.
Well, and I think, I mean, one of the things is that I think it was kind of predictable what he was going to do. He burned the first bull that he received. This took place in April when he received the formal bull on January 3rd. So this is much past the 60 days that he was supposed to come formally recant. So he's already sort of like two strikes, right? He's had like one chance, he burns it. Second chance, he ignores it. Third one, what are they going to do? What are they expecting him to do? And he shows up and he does the same thing for a third time, you know? Even if it's not, I'm going to go with the here I stand, right? Like, mm-hmm. I'm not going to back down from this position. And this, they read the titles of here it says 25 works that were considered heresy for undermining the authority of the Roman Catholic Church.
And it's interesting for people to read, and this is again from notes, but probably pretty close, the text of what he actually said. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and clear reason, I cannot repent. I'm held captive to the Word of God. God help me.
Yeah. I know that some scholars have said that some of that's probably apocryphal, but the reality is what the consequences of what happened occurred as if he did say, he did stand there and say, I can't do this, and I won't do this. Mm-hmm. And the idea, too, that he early on, believes that his conscience is held captive not to the ecclesiastical authorities that they were that his conscience was previously held captive to, but to the Word of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's a fundamental change.
Yep.
And if I'm sure that fundamental change was enough in that moment for him to be condemned.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's literally claiming that the powers that be in front of him don't actually have the authority to hold his conscience captive
right.
in this manner. That only right. the Word of God can do that.
That's right.
And in that sense, you know, the warning of Eck and others to the Pope that he's dangerous to the system that they have, you know, is self-fulfilled there as he sort of is freed from Rome. He becomes even more dangerous because not only is he convinced that's not where salvation lies in faith alone, but now he's convinced that this is the truth which the whole world should be freed by.
Yep. Right?
which sort of gets back to the importance of things like the freedom of a Christian and that the church, that he truly does believe the church was held captive, you know, by the papacy, by grace as a substance and things.
Babylonian captivity of the church.
So the aftermath of this is that he's declared officially a heretic, which we've seen in the past when we talked about, you know, pre-reformers, that that usually meant burned at the stake, right?
Yes.
Put to death.
Right.
He's not immediately put to death. He's sort of held. And how does he get, we kind of alluded to it, but how does he get out of there? Somebody who
his elector, Frederick the Wise, you know, a diet or diet is a meeting of the empire to conduct official imperial business. And the most memorable thing that comes out of the Diet of Worms, of course, Luther's trial, but there's lots of business being attended to at the Diet. And Elector Frederick the Wise, one of about seven people who votes on who will be the emperor, let's say after Charles V dies,
correct,
in the case of Charles V's death.
And also eligible to be one of the people on the ballot.
So not an insignificant person, somehow arranges, because he was always protecting Luther, perhaps for base reasons, wanting to ensure that he has the star, or still has the star professor at the University of Wittenberg.
Surely that was part of it.
That must have played a huge part, but maybe he was just a good guy.
And remember, he's a confessing Roman Catholic.
Right, with one of the largest relic collections there in Wittenberg, maybe less than a half a mile from where Luther taught.
Yep.
And he arranges with the emperor, safe passage for Luther.
To the Diet, though.
And back.
Oh.
He has, I think it was 60 days where he could kind of go back and get his stuff in order. And then after that safe passage expires, Luther officially becomes an outlaw in the empire. Anybody could have taken him out with any sort of recourse.
Yeah, this decree lists a payment for those who capture Luther.
There's a reward.
Yeah, there's incentive to bring him. You know, wanted dead or alive.
It is like the Old West.
Yeah, sure. Which we can sort of, this actually has a really big effect on later events, like the Diet of Augsburg, where Luther isn't able to travel there, right?
Well, I mean, for the rest of his life, Luther is under this imperial ban. He dies in 1546. This is 1521, so that's another 25 years.
Yes.
For another 25 years, another quarter of a century, he's under this imperial ban, and his travel is restricted. And, you know, to where is his travel restricted? Essentially, his travel is restricted to those places where his safety can be guaranteed by his elector.
Mm-hmm. And en route back to Wittenberg, his elector further arranges a mock kidnapping, and he's whisked away to the castle at Wartburg, where he'll spend a little more than a year translating the New Testament into German.
Mm-hmm.
And occasionally, especially when, I think we mentioned it last episode, while he's there, there's things going on in Wittenberg that Melanchthon has to deal with.
Yeah.
He doesn't know how to deal with them, like the arrival of these so-called prophets, the Zwickau prophets.
Yep.
And
this puts a lot of stress on, like, that's probably one of the things we should emphasize, is over the course of the Reformation, this is going to be one of that first event where a lot of stress gets dumped on Melanchthon, too, where...
He's quite young still, right?
Yeah.
He's in his late 20s at this time.
Yeah, well, he's 1497, so he's 24.
So he's not, he's about my age. That's just pretty crazy to think about. So now he's got this weight, because like when we get to point of visitations, Melanchthon's going to be the one sort of having to oversee visitations. When it comes to Augsburg, Melanchthon participates
in those insofar as he can visit the churches that are under his elector's protection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But anything outside of that sort of space, it's going to fall in the lightning.
And we dealt with this before. Luther was absolutely jarred by what he found in the Saxon visitation. But we did that last time. He was just jarred by it.
Well, it's coming up, too, in the timeline.
Yeah.
But
yeah. So with the rest of the episode, we should probably now move to that this is, as Adam said, when he's going to start translating the Bible into German.
September Testament.
Yeah. And this is another one of those things which I feel like we're like, yeah, this happened, this is cool, but how substantial is this?
There are scholars who will say he formed the German language by his translation, and that may not be far from the truth. It sounds hyperbolic, but you know, a tremendous effect on how Germans use their language.
Well, it furthers his heresy with the church too, sure. Right? I mean, this is not an act that the church approves of. Generally, is
right, right. It's not that he's the first to translate the Bible in English or into the vernacular German. In this case, there are lots of examples historically of Bible translations into the vernacular of whatever language, but
and in general, Rome opposed every one of them.
Absolutely, yeah. But it is the first case where all of a sudden that translation of the Bible reaches an audience that's mostly literate. In the past, I mean, throughout the Middle Ages, literacy is really low. I mean, you have early in the Middle Ages. I don't know what percentage it would be, but a good percentage of the priests in the church can't even read.
Yeah. Yes.
So that, now you've got an audience. You know, we're in the days of the Renaissance. You know, literacy is at least for 1,000 years, perhaps at that point, at an all-time high. And now the Bible is made available in the German language for the German people.
And affordable because of Gutenberg.
The Gutenberg Press.
Well, and done by a guy who is learning more and more about printing and how to get that printing out.
Yep.
Yeah.
And we take for granted, I mean, think of how many translations I can pull up, you know, online right now.
Sure.
Different English versions of the Bible. I mean, it's probably over 50.
Sure.
Different English versions, plus, you know, all of the manuscripts we have and things like that. So if you want to, you can read it in any language in the world practically. And now Luther's like, that's the start of, you know, that accessibility with the printing press. And he's also doctrinally sort of wavering or has wavered from Rome. And so some of his translation is dangerous too. Just the fact that it's, you know, how different is this going to be from Jerome's Vulgate, right? Mm-hmm. Especially since terms that they're now using in this, it's Erasmus's Greek New Testament that he's using, correct?
Correct. Luther's using it and grateful for it.
Yeah. Which probably, Dad, can you talk about that? Erasmus's Greek?
Adam could as much as I can. This is a critical edition of the New Testament.
So first one.
This is a scholarly edition where Erasmus notates essentially what the which text he used to put together to compile this version of the New Testament and what the variances are between the text and all that kind of thing.
Yep.
It's got critical notes in it and apparatus, which is this is a new thing. And Luther, you know, his Greek, now he's had at least two to three years of working with Melanchthon on his Greek by this point. And he goes through it. Now, I know that when he comes back, they do some refining of his translations together in the group.
Mm-hmm.
And that before the entire Bible's put out, that he works with others on translating the Old Testament, and that this becomes much of a group effort and by the time it's all said and done. But I think, I mean, getting off of Erasmus' Greek New Testament, which was the role that Erasmus's critical edition of the New Testament played in the Reformation is understated. One, I mean, without that, much of the biblical scholarship that was done would have been more difficult.
Well, think about Melanchthon's, like, and Luther's, you know, discovery of this imputation language out of the Greek, not out of Latin, not out of the Vulgate, out of the Greek.
Which is one of the things, I don't know when we're going to get to it, but one of the things that discuss Melanchthon about Luther's treatment of Erasmus is sort of not acknowledging the part that Erasmus has played in what they're doing.
Next episode.
But beyond that, in America, I think we underappreciate the importance to the Reformation of Luther's translation of the Bible into German. Because we don't read it.
Or even how much that,
we don't translate Luther's German Bible into English and then say, oh, we can really appreciate this. But if you're a German speaker, reader at the time, you know, Luther is actually the one saying, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, as is yours. And by the way, here's the Word of God. You know, that's really groundbreaking in a way that we can't fathom because we've had the Word of God available to us from birth.
Yes.
But they didn't. And when he makes that move and says, that person in the church actually cannot on his own hold your conscience captive. Only God's Word can do that. And by the way, here it is. That's a phenomenal change.
Yeah.
in the church, and it is one of the greatest reasons for the Reformation, because from this point on, when people want to know what to think about theology and honestly many other things, they no longer access only their priest to get the information.
Yep.
Theologically, they can now access the Bible.
Yep.
And that's hugely different.
It's one of those, this idea of translation and accessing the original text too is sort of great, because it's one of those ideas that's still with the Lutheran church. And I don't know how frequent this is outside of Lutheranism, but you know, at least in the LCMS, every seminarian has to learn Greek and Hebrew to some extent to be able to sort of work through or deal with questions within the text. This is one of those ideas that we still held as important, right? Being able to go back and access the text as it sort of stands.
Well, yeah, I mean, and this is a value that we learned from the Renaissance humanist movement that
yep.
is brought into Christian/Lutheran circles through some of the biblical Christian humanists, people like Melanchthon. Like we talked about in the last episode, Melanchthon says that any theologian must first be a grammarian, right? They must first yep. learn languages. If you can't do that,
mm-hmm.
you'll be a poor theologian.
Well, I think this is a good spot to sort of start transitioning into our next episode, which you sort of you said, hey, what are we going to talk about? Sort of Melanchthon's concern for Luther's treatment of Erasmus. That will be happening next episode as we talk about, as we move along here, the bondage of the will is coming up, as along with the peasants' revolt, which Luther is going to have to address. As we talked about a couple episodes ago, Luther did not see himself as a political revolutionary and did not want that. And we start seeing some of that as people are freed, right? That liberation starts to carry off into that world. One of the themes that's sort of going through every episode is, and this is where it's going to, I think, sort of stop, was the resistance to break from Rome, right? Wanting to reform. And the chance of Luther doing that is now gone. And so we're going to see sort of a change in the writing as they have to establish churches and preachers of their own if they're going to receive forgiveness, absolution, the means of grace, and things like that. And now they have the tools to do it. They have a scripture to work with. They have a university that is friendly towards them. They have an elector who's going to protect Luther and the churches which he influences. And so we can start to see, I think this is that point where it's going to go from being in Wittenberg to sort of spreading out to the whole of the German Empire and eventually out to the world.
Well, they have a university that essentially they run. And Lutheranism, as a result, has, a unique character to it. Lutheranism was born as a university movement.
Preach that.
You know, in a way that other denominations were not.
Yep.
And so there's a, I don't want to say a scholastic character, but there's a character of inquiry to Lutheranism that, because it was born out of inquiry, it was born out of asking questions of the established norms and authorities, and a willingness to, even if those answers rocked the boat, to accept the answers once sort of the, I guess I'd say this way, once the epistemology was worked out, like from where do we actually, what is our ultimate source of authority? How do we decide that we can say this is true or this is false? And once that's worked out through the idea of my conscience is held captive to God's word alone,
mm-hmm.
That spirit of inquiry explodes.
Yeah, think just of the illustration of Copernicus.
Yeah.
I mean, Luther still held a view other than that, but when nobody else had the courage to publish the work, he said, we'll publish it here at Wittenberg. That's university.
Yeah.
We'll publish it here. I don't agree with his thesis, but we will publish it. Now, only in a university world can you think that way.
Questions aren't bad.
Yeah.
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 So this is why I...
Only in the university world that once existed.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Right.
I mean, there's definitely some truth to that, for sure. Mm. Modern university is sort of been making a shift.
Oh, we ought not. We ought not go into that.
Yeah, no, we ought not.
But it's true.
But thank you for listening to this episode. We hope that you have been enjoying this series. Like I said the last time, if you do have questions about material that we've covered or that you think we went through very quickly or something like that, feel free to send them my way. If it's really a glaring oversight, we'll be happy to address it in a later episode. And if it's a question that we can easily answer over email, we'll do that as well.
And I'll provide for you Pelican's booklet so people can reproduce it.
Yeah, so and keep an eye out in the show notes for books and material that we talk about. I'll link this bookofconcord.org page to the Papal Bull. You can read it for yourself. You can see what that's all about. And we'll continue to do that with every episode. So thank you for listening. We'll catch you next time.